above Long Beach, California, 3 miles. He planned to go 300 feet, it is said. He went 1,600. He later reported he was so amazed by the view that it didn't even take one picture. As Larry in his lawn chair drifted into the approach path to Long Beach Municipal Airport, perplexed pilots from two passing Delta and TWI airliners alerted air traffic controllers about what appeared to be an unprotected man floating through the sky in a chair. Meanwhile, Larry, feeling cold and dizzy in the thin air 3 miles above the ground, shot several of his balloons with the pellet gun to bring himself back down to earth. He attempted to aim his descent at a large expanse of grass on the North Long Beach Country Club, but he came up short and ended up entangling his tethers in a set of high-voltage power lines on Long Beach, about 10 miles from his liftoff site. The plastic tethers protected Walters from electrocution as he dangled above the ground until firemen and utility crews could cut the power lines, blacking out a portion of Long Beach for 20 minutes. Larry, who had just set a new altitude record for a flight with gas-filled clustered balloons, became an instant celebrity, but the FAA was not amused. Unable to revoke Walter's pilot's license because he didn't have one, the FAA official announced that they would charge Walters, quote, as soon as they figured out which part of the code he had violated, unquote. You could take that story. I got it. If anything I read or hear these days, I know we can tend to be a little skeptical, and I certainly try to watch, but I actually got that off of Snopes, however you choose to pronounce it, that verified the story, and that was their account. There's a lot of different spins that have been put on that story over the years, but the point is this: sometimes things don't always go as you planned, am I right? Sometimes things just kind of go a little astray. So we will talk about that later on in the message, God willing, if we get to that portion that I have set aside for that story. But sometimes these things get off track. Last week we finished a two-part message. It was entitled, Hosting the Presence, meaning the presence of God, obedience, reverence, and honor. Obedience, reverence, and honor. In fact, I remind you that as we closed that message last week, we talked about things about honor and dishonor. We talked about Michael, the wife of King David, who, as King David was coming into the city of David, he was celebrating before the Ark of the Covenant. He had just gone back now the second time. The first time ended in disaster when Uzzah the Levite was stricken down by God for touching the Ark of the Covenant. But this time was working. He had been obedient to God. David said, only the Levites and the priests can be involved in the movement and the carrying on the ark. We must carry it on poles. We cannot treat it, and I paraphrase here, we cannot treat it like a commodity, because the presence of God, churches, is no commodity. God is a person. He's a spirit, but he's a personhood. As much as we are people, we are persons inside of this body. Your being, your spirit, the one that God says lives eternally is in this body. It's the person. And God is a person. He came into the city of David and he was celebrating for all he was worth. He laid aside his kingly garments. He put on the priestly garments. It said he was dancing for all his might before the Ark of the Covenant. But his wife, Michael, who was not participating in the parade that day, I had thought about that. Again, if you were here last week, you remember the Ark of the Covenant had been out of Jerusalem or the city of David, or maybe I should say out of the midst of the people for 20 years. David said, we did not honor the presence of God. We did not honor the Ark of the Covenant during the time that Saul was king. And now it's time to honor that presence. And I can't help but wondering if Michael, David's wife and Saul's daughter, was so accustomed to not being in the presence that when the presence of God entered in, she didn't know what to do. And when she saw it, it says she despised David in her heart. And I think that had become the new norm maybe for the people that lived outside the presence of God. When people live outside the presence of God and they encounter or see the presence of God or people dancing and reveling and just in some cases working miracles through the Holy Spirit, those people look down on them and they will disdain them and they would look like that's not normal. Yes, it's not the new American normal. The new American normal in many ways is dead religion. And is it any wonder that our teenagers and 20-somethings have walked away from a religion that by all appearances doesn't have life? There's a lot of community there, and that's fine. There's a lot of people there, and that's fine. But the question is the Holy Spirit dwelling there? That's the question. And so David danced before the ark. Michael, his wife, judged him. She said, "Oh, how you've distinguished yourself today in front of Israel, in front of the maidens." She was worried about him, apparently in front of the women. And he reminded her, "It was not before you that I was dancing. It was before my God." And we ended on that about a topic of honor. We talked about others may misjudge you. When you honor the presence of God, you may be misjudged. If you make the presence of God a priority in your home, in your life, in your church, you may be misjudged like David was. He was wrongfully accused by his wife. She did not honor the presence of God, and at the end, because of that, she had no children to the day of her death. And we ended that last week with dishonor. Dishonor brings spiritual barrenness in the church. Dishonor of the presence and the personhood of God brings barrenness. It brings lifeless religion. I've been in, if you listen to the, how would I say this in the Christian realm? There's always a rap, a stigma against the churches in New England. And I have been in churches in New England, and I can say that that church that I was in, it fits the model that people say of dead religion. It was cold, had the form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Avoid such men as these, Paul says to Timothy. Amen? There should be life. There should be honoring the presence of God. But sometimes when that happens, as I said, people go look at that and say, "What is that?" It's because it's foreign to them. It should not be foreign to God's people in the church. Amen? The presence of God ought to, when we gather together and we worship and we sing His praises, the presence should, we need to allow it to overtake us, even if the guitar player hits the wrong note. So we ended on honor and dishonor, and so I thought this would be a fitting message today. This message will be a little bit unusual for the type of message that I will normally preach, so I hope that that will be okay with you, but I want to say that in advance. We've entitled the message, Cultivating a Culture of Honor. Our theme verse is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Love each other like the members of your family. Be the best at showing honor to each other." Be the best at showing honor to each other. So we're just going to spend today and possibly next week, and I don't know, as long as the Holy Spirit leads, talking about honor. We finished, and we're finishing right now, talking about honoring God and the presence of God. In just a moment, we're going to get into the New Testament and talk about how Jesus' own family dishonored Him at their peril. But I bring about this story, hopefully that will tie the lawn chair Larry story together, because sometimes things don't go like they should. I cleaned out the attic yesterday. We're looking to do some work there, so we've found that, hopefully your attic doesn't look like ours. We have these totes, these big green, mostly green totes, and they're packed with stuff that we couldn't bear to throw away, most of it at Christmas time. There's old Christmas decorations. There's wreaths in there and stars and lights. And there were some other miscellaneous items in there too. There was a tote in there from our wedding day back in 1996. And so those were certainly special to us. But even some of that, we pitched it like we don't need 50 copies of our wedding announcements, for example. So we parted with about 48 of those. But sometimes, did you ever go, "I would just like to tear it all down and start over"? Did you ever say that? Don't say it out loud if you did. But sometimes you just kind of want to start over. Sometimes things don't go as planned, like it did for Lawn Chair Larry. It didn't go. He had hoped to fly about 300 feet in the air and then mosey his way from the cities out to the Mojave Desert. It didn't work that way. I take you back, and because we're going to get into the honor focus here just a moment, but let me remind us all in this church that it was dishonor of God that set Adam and Eve and thereby mankind on the wrong course. You could say, well, it was disobedience, Pastor Don. That's true. They became disobedient. They became prideful. They were tempted, but they did not get to that point until they dishonored their God. They dishonored the word of God. God said, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And so we could say they had this desire. It says the woman saw the fruit and it looked good and it looked appealing to the eye and to the human appetite. And it made one wise. It took on everything in a human being that's tempting. But she did not honor the word of her God and her Creator. In fact, as I studied this, it came to me, even Satan's fall, we attribute it to pride. And Scripture does that, of course. But if you look at where the pride came from, the root of it was lack of honor of God. He wanted to become above God. So it's back to honor. Yes, Satan was prideful, but he became prideful thinking that he did not have to honor God. And that's why we finished last week on honoring the presence of God, because when we dishonor the presence of God, when we no longer think it's special, and then church becomes a formality in a ritual, and our Bible reading becomes a formality or a ritual, it begins to die. And so God had made the earth. He said it was good, and it was good. Man gave in to the temptation. They dishonored God's word. As much as Satan dishonored God's word, then they got together and they committed the first sin in the garden. And so mankind began to cover the face of the earth after Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. But you get to the Genesis just chapters later, chapter 6. It writes there, at the time of Noah, God said these words. He saw that every intent of man's heart was evil, and God said he was sorry that he made mankind. It got off track. It didn't go the way that we were supposed to go. He made the decision to destroy the earth. He was going to start over, but he preserved Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. And 8 people would repopulate the human race on the earth. Israel in the wilderness, they had been just delivered from Egypt by the miraculous power, the outstretched hand and mighty arm and hand of God. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and then that Red Sea came down like a thunder on the enemy that was following them to try to subdue them. And God provided water for them. He provided meat for them. He provided manna for them in the wilderness. But it wasn't long, only a matter of weeks, when Moses was up on the mountain that the people wanted a God that they could follow. We don't know what happened to this man, Moses. They go to Aaron, who would become the high priest. Make us a God that we can follow. And so they gathered the gold and they made the molten gold into the calf, the golden calf. And they started to worship a pagan God that no doubt they had learned in Egypt, them and their ancestors for 400 years when they spent time there. They turned to a pagan God. And God says again, just almost that he did at the time of Noah, that he was sorry that he made mankind. He said to these words to Moses, go down, your people are in disobedience, they are now worshiping a golden calf. He goes down, Moses begins to intercede. God says these words in Exodus 32, Moses, let me alone that I may destroy these people, and I will make a nation out of you. They did not honor God. They did not honor his word. They did not honor as though any other God could part the Red Sea, as though any other God could deliver them from Pharaohs with miraculous signs and wonders. But you see, they did not honor God. He was just God. He was some untouchable being that had done some amazing things, but he wasn't special to them. And God was ready to wipe Israel out, so much so that Moses had to intercede on behalf of the people, and they spared them. But yet every adult 20 years of age and over would fall in the wilderness because the unbelief had to die off. Fast forward probably over 1,000 years. The time is between 600 and 708 BC. Israel, Judah, the people of God, had gone into apostasy. They started worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They started worshiping the gods of the land that they had come into, this promised land. God said to drive these pagans out, but they refused to. Well, there's a message right there. If I'm hoarding something in my life, my little secret place of pornography, if I'm holding my little secret place of animosity and hatred, if I'm holding that secret stronghold of unforgiveness, I can fool everybody but God. Amen? Everybody but God. And so it was, they started worship. They dishonored God, and they thought, I can have a little bit of God and I can have a little bit of paganism over here. And God finally said, I'm ready to judge the land. He used the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to come in and wipe them out. And he said, I'm going to start all over again. And so he did. And so I bring us to today. I ask you to measure, not out loud, but in your minds, the level of honor that we see in our country. We live in this nation. This is our home. It's an amazing place. I would want to live in no other country on the face of this earth but USA. Amen? Amen. I love this country, and so do you, I believe. But I also see a culture of dishonor, and it's growing louder and louder by the years. You can say, well, you're getting older, it seems louder. No, that's not true. I saw it rear up its ugly head in the 1960s and 1970s. We live, as my father was a pastor in Buffalo, in the city of Buffalo, New York. Our house was three blocks from the University of Buffalo, New York. I don't know what the other campuses were like, but I know that it was an anti-government group of people that made their face known there. And they were literally almost like every weekend protesting something about the government, protesting the war, protesting everything. It was dishonor. But I see it more and more as I read the news. I saw that the MTV, I don't watch TV, period. The MTV Music Awards were on, and I saw the headline that they're apparently, and again, I hope this wasn't a misrepresentation in the news article that I read online, but really their conversation was about bashing the President of the United States. Let me tell you what, whether it's Donald Trump, whether it's Barack Obama, whether it's Bill Clinton, whether it's George Bush, the younger or the older, whether it's Richard Nixon, whether it is JFK, any other person, they are the president of this country and they're to be honored. I have the word of God on that. And trust me, I haven't liked some of those presidents that I've just mentioned. But you won't see me out there protesting and really just venting my spleen with animosity on the leader of our nation. All that's doing is destroying the nation, church, I remind you. We've seen a culture of dishonor. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We are to honor those in authority over us. How do we do? I may not like our governor. I honor the man, whether I like him or not, because of his role. I may not agree with everything he does as a person and as a governor, but I honor that office. The scripture tells me to. It's the right thing. But unfortunately, we've gone hog wild, and we've really sowed a culture of dishonor that only God's power and the church can intervene and take a stand and say it's not right. I haven't been watching the Little League World Series, but it's a fascinating event. Some of you may have, but I saw that Honolulu won the USA Championship yesterday, right? They beat Georgia. I was reading an article online very early this morning. Apparently, on their rise to the Little League World Series in their teams back home in their games, they had a motto on their shirt. You may have heard this. It's, we over me. We over me. That's a team concept. I remember in my career in leadership in a government agency in this Commonwealth, I remember, I will say this, I found the people in our particular line of work now, I found the people that were the most fit and the most ready and adept to get along with others are people who had played team sports. And I'm not, if someone didn't play team sports, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. I simply found that those people learned it's more about the we than the me. And so they honored their co-workers. And before we read the scripture, I have one more thing to say about honor. Church, Life Tree, I'm speaking to you. Honor is more than a concept. It must be our culture. It must be our culture. I've seen this ministry risen up and torn down. I've been here a long time, since 1996. I've seen it rise. I've seen it fall by human standards. Why? Dishonor. It was dishonor. And that street goes both ways, by the way, and it did. But it's a concept we must master, and I believe in my heart that God is tearing down and pruning to rebuild the way that He wants His church to look and the way He wants His people to act in our culture and in the church. I believe that with all my heart. And one of the things that we must know, we must gain a culture of honor. We must have it. It's actually one of our church's core values is honor. Honor God first. Honor one another. So with that, setting the stage, I ask if you have the scripture with you to turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. As we talk about honor, cultivating a culture of honor. It's a fascinating passage. We won't spend a great deal of time there. It's one of my favorite passages to preach on and to bring into my messages because it's so applicable. But today's focus in this passage, I'm going to read in just a moment, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Please look for the concept of honor or dishonor. Speaking of Jesus, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from there. He had been down at Capernaum. He had been performing mighty miracles, signs and wonders. Jairus had come to him, fell at his feet. My daughter is dying. Would you please come to my house? Jesus begins to go. All of a sudden, a woman out of the crowd who had been bleeding for 12 years nonstop sneaks in, reaches out, touches the hem of the garment, and powerfully she's healed by the power of God and the presence. In fact, I'm just going to give you a side note here. You study. When Jesus had been to the mountain in the presence of God, it says he came down from the mountain and the power was exuding from him. You could say, well, he's God. He is God. He always was God. He's eternal. But he laid aside his privileges, the word tells us, and he came as a man and lived a perfect life to show us this can be done. You can do this. So he went and he spent all night in the presence of God. And you would see time after time that people would be coming up to him and the power was coming from him. And I believe it was certainly under these circumstances. The woman touched the hem of the garment. She was immediately healed. He goes down to Jairus' house after that encounter with the woman and raises the little girl from the dead. Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. She came to life and he gave her back to her parents. Was doing mighty signs and wonders, and now he comes to the hometown. He went out from there and he came into his own hometown, Nazareth, by the way, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And there were many listeners. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And where is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles, attesting miracles, as those performed by his hands. It's looking good so far. Looking good. They're taking note of this Jesus. Where did he get this? And all of a sudden you can see a shift. Verse 3, their heart begins to turn. They begin to reason, church. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Jonas and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they began to stumble over him. And he took offense at him, and Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without, what church? A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he, and third word in my chapter, verse 5, is, and he could do no mighty miracle there, except he laid his hands upon a few sick people, and he healed them. And he marveled. He wondered. He was so taken aback at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Where did this man get these things? What they saw was a man they saw grew up in their town, had been away for some time, we don't know. He'd been to some places. We'll talk about those places in just a moment. But now he comes in, this is probably the same Jesus who, certainly the same Jesus, but they'd probably been in the same synagogue with him there in Nazareth. It wasn't all that big. They'd probably heard him speak before. But all of a sudden, there's changes they see taking place in this man. Where did he get these things, these mighty words? The words were like honey dripping from his lips. The wisdom that he had. And he's performing mighty deeds. I am sure they heard of the miracles that had taken place at Capernaum, probably just days earlier, if not hours. He had brought the girl back to life, and the woman was healed from her issue of blood. I'm sure the reputation followed him. Where did he get these things? And what I see here, and I see it in our culture outside of the church and tragically inside the church, I call it the sand crab mentality. The sand crab mentality that comes, you probably know, you pick a bucket of crabs and you put them in a bucket. One will try to escape. One will reach the top. Somebody sees that crab climbing up, one of the crabs, I should say, and the rest of the crabs, what do? They grab on. They grab on and they're not pulled up. They're pulled down to the same level. I'm not getting out. You're not getting out. And they bring back to the same level. It's a beautiful parallel. It's also a seagull. It is said if you... I don't know if this is true. This is what... I don't know. This lawn chair Larry is true. I don't know if this is true, but it's said if you give a seagull something like a golden band, put it on its leg, it says others would peck it to death because they want that gold band so much, even though it does them no good. But I can tell you, I've been to the shore. If you give them one of those fry cakes, those waffle cakes, whatever they're called, they will peck it to death. We were in New Jersey this year. Now, I want to tell you, Maryland seagulls are a little more trained than the ones in New Jersey. I can tell you that from I've gone to the, my family and I've gone to the Ocean City, Maryland every summer for over 20 years. We spend the week there. I love the shore. I love the beach. I love the ocean. I love the water. I love the sand. I mean, but our seagulls will come so close. And if you're not watching, they'll steal stuff out of your bag. We had that happen this year. But they will not do what the ones in New Jersey do. We were sitting there eating a pizza or something. And all of a sudden, I was looking at this pizza. And it was gone. They will literally come from behind you and steal your stuff. So if you go to Stone Harbor, New Jersey, they've learned how to steal stuff out of your hand there. I mean, they are amazing. I was sitting with my... It would be my son-in-law's dad. He was watching him. He's eating this beautiful sandwich. One second he had a beautiful hoagie in his hand. The next second he had nothing but a memory. That they can do something with, but a gold band, seagulls can't. But you can see that it was a heart of envy again that rose up of this man. I know this man. He can't possibly be that filled with God that he's beginning to do the works. Church, I remind you, first of all, that should be and is to be our goal. What you don't have, press in. Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We should be pressing in for those things, but I tell you, if you're in your house and you start to get those giftings, all of a sudden, the people around you begin to look at you like you're a little strange. Where did you get these things? Well, I want to tell you for a moment where he got these things, because the same applies to you, churchgoer. Where did Jesus get these things? Let me tell you where he's been. He was at the Jordan. He was at the Jordan. He met John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And John the Baptist comes up and John knows this is his cousin. And John says to him, by no means should I be baptizing you. It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus says, let it be done so that all things might be fulfilled. Why? Because as Jesus come to this earth to represent us, he must do all things except sin. I will take this baptism of repentance. You look at the prophets, they would often repent on behalf of the nation. And I believe that was one of the steps in Jesus' ministry. I believe personally that baptism of repentance, it certainly wasn't for Jesus because he was sinless. He was repenting, began an attitude of repentance on behalf of mankind. It says he came up from the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the voice cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I want to tell you, church, this is an aside. This is a commercial. I don't know what your relationship with God is, believer. I trust you're a believer. If you're not, I trust you get to know Jesus by the end of the service. He's waiting to know you. That must have been more important because I forget where I was going with that thought. But So he had been to the Jordan. And Jesus, or God from heaven, cried out and the people heard it. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him." Some of you think the Father is not pleased with you, believer. Now, don't get me wrong. If I'm disobedient to my Father, to my Heavenly Father, God's not pleased with my disobedience. Is that fair enough? Like, let's just be clear. But Jesus hadn't done anything. He hadn't performed one miracle according to the scripture that I can see. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't, as far as we know, said anything. He's now about 30 years of age. God in heaven says, "This is my Son. I am pleased in him." He didn't do anything. Believer, I want to tell you, God is pleased with you. By your very nature that you've been redeemed. Please don't think that God is simply this angry God until I get it right, that he's never going to be pleased with me. It's not his nature. Jesus had been to the Jordan, and then from the Jordan he went to the wilderness. For 40 days he fasted, and Satan came to him again and again and again. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. If you're the Son of God, just bow down to me and I'm going to give you all these lands because they've been given to me. What he's saying is, Adam and Eve gave me the keys to the kingdom. Jesus, you bow down to me. I'm just going to give it all to you. If you're the Son of God, Satan said time after time to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him. I got good news for you. Jesus just heard 40 days earlier the word from the Father. He was the Son of God. "I'm pleased in you," his Father said. "Satan, you have nothing to say to me except lies." But Jesus had been to the wilderness. He had been through it all, but he did not sin. He did not fall to the temptation. He had proven himself. Just like Abraham proved his faithfulness to God, God did not say to him, "I know you revere me," until he was ready to take the life of his son, his only son, Isaac, his only son of the promise from Sarah. There's something about completing the act of faith. It's more than just words. That's why I'm here today. God said to me four words, "Will you do this?" Four words. And I don't hear from God like that very often. Four words, "Will you do this?" I didn't say, "God, I have no plans to do that." I didn't say, "God, I'm retired. I don't want to do that." I didn't say any other thing, but I shouted out yes, because I know better. You say no to the word of God, I tell you, it is not a good place to be. And I knew favor would come, even though at times it's difficult. Jesus had been, church, to the secret place. That's where he got those things. I should hear an amen. Where did he get these things? He'd been to the Jordan in obedience, repenting on behalf of people that he didn't even really know, in human standards, if you will. He'd been to the wilderness and he poured it out before God 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He'd received the power, the full power that God wanted to have to go into ministry at the Jordan River. That's where he'd been. Church, that's your path. That's your destiny. You could say, "Well, I'm not there yet." Neither am I. Neither was Paul. You study the life of Paul. You look at Paul. You know he was knocked off the horse. He was busy trying to kill Christians and arrest them. He's knocked off the horse by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to him from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Rise and go into Damascus on a street named Straight to a Simon the Tanner. You will be told what to do." A young believer comes to the house and lays hands on Saul, received the Holy Spirit, and be healed. And says scales fell off his eyes. He had been blinded by the light. You think, okay, there's Saul. He's now given the name Paul. I'll bet he got going right away, 10 years. I study my scripture. I don't think he really did anything of significance that we read in the New Testament for 10 years. Why am I saying that to you, believer? I want to encourage you. You could say, my life doesn't look like the Apostle Paul. That's okay. That's okay. Jesus had a process that the Father wanted him to follow. The people in the church, where did this man get these things? From the Heavenly Father through the process. Through the process. Believer, God has a process for your life. You can say, okay, I'm not where I should be today. It is okay. Neither was the Apostle Paul. God has a process for you. But they began to, back to Nazareth, they began to question him. How can this be? Where did he get these things? And I encourage us as a church. The church in America has been named nominal Christians, Christians in name only. That's really not a compliment. It doesn't mean they're not Christians, but they're not walking in the potential that God has for us. I want to give you a little bit of an illustration. If I run, in fact, I may not get through this today. It is okay. I'm going to allow God to move. Do you have any life insurance? I do. I bought a term life insurance 20 years ago. Term. It's cheap. It is. It's cheap. It's really easy to pay the premium on that. I hardly even wince. It's very easy to get. Premiums are really low. There's one downside. It's cheap, but it doesn't last very long. It's going to wear out someday. I hope to outlive it, by the way. If I don't, I guess that was the purpose. I hope to outlive it, but when I get to the end of that term in 10 more years, guess what? There's nothing. There's nothing. Universal life is a little, and I'm not pushing insurance policies, by the way. I don't care. Well, you ever get insurance. That's up to you. You and your finances, that's between you and God. Universal life, it costs. When I see my checkbook go out in that universal life, out of that, I make that entry, I wince a little bit. It's expensive. It costs me something. But I also want to say it endures. And it's going to be there as long as I'm alive until the day I see Jesus face to face. It's going to be there. But it came at a cost. And it continues to come at a cost. And I have to keep paying and keep paying and keep paying. But it's going to be there. One becomes worthless. One increases in value. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. You know the story, the parable of Matthew 25 of the talents. Jesus tells a story of a certain master that gave his slaves talents. 1 5, 1 2, 1 1. Why did he give them different amounts? Church, listen to this. The scripture says, according to their ability. You could think, I'm not Billy Graham. If I'm not Billy Graham, if I'm not the Apostle Paul, I'm not doing God's will. I want to tell you that's not true. The question is, where's your realm of influence? That's the question. Where's my realm of influence? The wise servants traded what they have and increased. The foolish ones simply hid it. It was like a candle. Nobody, Jesus says, puts a bushel basket and puts it over a candle. Before I move on to verse 3, I have this last comment. I want people to say about each of you in here, believer, where did she get these things? I want to let that sink in because it's important. I want people that you know to begin saying about you, whether it's tomorrow or 10 years from now, like it was Paul, where did she get these things? What? She laid hands on you in the coffee room and she prayed for you? And you were healed? What? Yeah, it's the power of God. It's the presence of God that we honor in this house. Verse 3, it says, is this not Jesus? He grew up here. We know his family. They stumbled over him and they did not honor him because of their offense. I have a little phrase that goes with this, church. We cannot possess what we do not honor. We cannot possess. Can you imagine? Jesus in their very midst, the Son of God, God in the flesh, had come into their midst, but they dishonored him. And therefore, he could not do many mighty works there. If you want the story behind that, I strongly suspect it's found in the book of John, I think 5. Jesus says, I do what the Father tells me to do. And frankly, I think, and again, this is not heresy, but it's not scripture. I suspect that what was happening, it says God, Jesus could not do many works. The Father was saying, I'm not going to honor that realm of disbelief in your hometown. They don't believe in you, they don't believe in me. And did not do many mighty works there. So as we talk about honor, I think this will just be the last thing. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please. Book of Genesis, chapter 9. I've mentioned to you already in this message, and certainly the last 2 weeks, honoring the presence of God and honoring God himself, and how Nazareth got into quite a fix by dishonoring the Son of God. They took offense. Their unbelief overpowered their heart. I've talked about honoring our government officials, but now I want to talk about honor among the church and among the family. This is where I'm going with this message, and maybe more than one message, to cultivate a culture of honor. I'm going to let Noah and his family show us something about honor and dishonor. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Just to let you know, Noah had just shortly before this had just dismounted from the ark. The ground finally began to dry out. He landed, he opened the door and allowed the animals to go out in two by two and repopulate the earth. He and his sons and family came out of the ark and they began to live there. And Genesis 9 verse 20 says this, Noah began farming and he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine and he became drunk and he uncovered himself inside his tent. I'm going to just pause there before I read on. There's a lot. There's like, oh, this is one of those verses. There are so many things out there that they're crazy about what was going on here. But let's just take it for face value. We know that Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they said were naked. They covered themselves. And God said, who told you you were naked? Those loincloths out of vegetable matter aren't going to cut it. You need something out of skin. And he made the first blood sacrifice that would predict the coming of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross, by the way. But suffice it to say that it was dishonoring for people not to be clothed, and it would have been dishonoring for a son or a child to see their parent naked. It just wasn't honorable, that's all. So he's inside his tent. He, by all appearances, he's passed out drunk and he's disrobed. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son, Ham, had done to him. And he goes on to say how Shem and Japheth would be blessed and how Ham would be, Ham, actually his son was Canaan, how he would be cursed because of the disobedience of the son. In fact, one writer I studied said it this way, I thought it was well put, pretty succinct. Ham's sin was not that he saw his father, but he took pleasure in his father's disgrace and then shared it with his brothers. It was dishonoring to the father. It was gossip. It was mockery. He exposed his shame. Do you have people that expose you publicly? What's our heart, church? That's again, we're building a foundation, a culture of honor. What do we do in those scenarios? Do we revel in someone else's misery, especially a brother or a sister in the church? But even that, a co-worker, or do we take the cloth and me and another brother walk backwards and cover that person's nakedness? What do we do? It's a compelling story. It's one you may have never heard a message on. But I'll tell you what, the focus here is how they honored their father. One son dishonored the father publicly. They couldn't wait to go out. You should see Dad. He's all blah, blah, blah. They weren't going to get caught up in it. They simply took the blanket and walked backwards and did the right thing to correct the situation and not make it worse. Not only did they not participate, but they corrected the problem. And so it must be in the family of God. So it must be in the family of our homes. Paul writes in Ephesians, it's in chapter 5. We won't take the time to go there. To you husbands, you love your wives. Let me tell you what, that's honor. In fact, I think that's even like, that's honor is just like a subtitle under love. With love comes honor. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. Ephesians chapter 6, the very next verse. Children, obey your parents. Honor your parents. For this is the first command with the promise that your land, that your life on the land that God gives you will be long. You will be blessed, son, daughter, to obey your parents, even if you don't understand or agree. Honor among the family. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the admonition and the fear of the Lord. What's the honor culture in your home? What's the honor culture in Life Tree? I would hope you would say, it's good here. I feel that it is. Then you think, well, why am I bringing this message? Because it is a culture. Culture is brought about by transference of knowledge and customs. And as you meet people in this ministry, as people come through the doors, you have a decision to make. Because if you see them acting in dishonor and exposing their father's nakedness, you have a responsibility to say, you're not getting this, son. Around here, we take this skin and we go in backwards and we cover it up. And people embarrass themselves and just don't quite do it right. Honor among the family. And honor among the generations. And I hope you like this, because this is the last thing. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, 1 Timothy 5:1. He tells Timothy, the young the leader there in the church at Ephesus, do not rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. We're going to talk about honor among the generations. We started a ministry here. Actually, a number of years ago, we've just named it. It's called the Greatest Generation Ministry. Have you heard of it? That's why we go to Manor Care and bring the Word of God and share on a regular basis. That's why we take them on bus trips, because they can't get out of that place any other way. We honor them. My father, many of your parents have gone this same route. I saw my father die in a nursing home, and I was privileged every time I could go and see him, even though I was stationed over 200 miles away. I love to see him there, but I see people that are forgotten. They need to be honored. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says these words, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an older person and fear your God. In fact, another translation says this, you are to show respect to the elderly and honor older people. In this way, you show respect for your God. I am the Lord. Honoring the generations, I see it today that older people are often discounted and marginalized, and can I say it, church, at times forgotten. But I also see wonderful family members, some in this very house, who honor their parents regardless of every circumstance. They honor them, and rightly they do that. I close with that because I want to just spend a moment here. We have an opportunity today to honor somebody. I'm giving a message. I want it to be more than a message. I want it to be a lifestyle of cultivating a culture of honor. When I found out about this week on the phone, Sherry called me. I was so happy. I said, you know what? God's given me this message. I said, this is perfect. So at this point, I'm going to ask my wife, Sherry, to come up. She has something to say. Would you please come forward? Do you see the look on her face? How she honored me with that? Come up here. I'll keep going as you get ready. We're almost done here, and we're going to close the service shortly. I know we have communion set up. I hope I won't name their names to point them out, especially since we're recording this. I hope they don't come later and say, you know, I filled all those little cups up. We're not going to do it today, though. I'm sorry, but we will do it on another day. But we have somebody in the house to honor. Someone in the house that we, in the presence, should stand when they come into the room, as the Scripture tells us. Shirley Fleischer has a birthday. Right? Yeah. We don't make it sometimes we say happy birthday. We don't make it a custom to honor birthdays in this room, but this we are going to honor because of you. Not just because it's your birthday, because of you and what the Scripture has told us. We not only are supposed to honor God in His presence, church. We're not only supposed to honor our government rulers and leaders, but we are to honor the family, and we are to honor especially those that you are to rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an older person. How do we do on that? If we're not doing it well, we need to. We need to cultivate a culture of honor in this church. Amen? And this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. So I turn this over to my wonderful wife, Pastor Sherry. She has a couple things to say. If you'll give her your attention, please.
Well, you're going to find out who leaked it because Peggy told me. I think it was Tuesday. And the other day I got just a scripture came into my mind that I want to read to you in Joshua chapter 14. Starts in verse 9. It says, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as the strength was then, so now is your strength, surely, for war, both for going out and for coming in." So today we did some sneaking this week, and We're gonna celebrate your birthday today. First, we're gonna sing. I don't know who's gonna lead that, but it's not gonna be me. But I will participate. But we're gonna have a lunch after church in honor of you, and a cake. So, can Sarah, will you lead in singing "Happy Birthday," please? Didn't you just give a word about honoring your parents?
We had that discussion before worship today in the circle, but we won't go there right now. She's a wonderful daughter and does honor us as parents. So
I'll sing with you.
You can play you want to play the keyboard with it or just not?
I'll just sing.
You just sing it, okay. Okay.
Will you just join us in singing "Happy Birthday" to Shirley? She is 85 years old today.
Praise the Lord. So
happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Shirley. Happy birthday to you.
We're going to close this portion of the service here. As we bring the lights down, the worship team, would you please come up, and we're going to close this portion of the service. We then have a couple of announcements. We'll take the offering at the very end. But as we're dismissed today, I simply ask that you, when you do exit fellowship as long as you want, when you do exit, please exit the main doors of the sanctuary and just go right to the kitchen. Am I safe in saying that? Right? Okay, sometimes I get my foot in my mouth. And these shoes are a little big, so this would be terrible. Yeah, go, please. I mean, obviously, you know, that's where you go to eat. If you're hungry, and we want you to stay. If you're here, please stay to eat. You know, just please stay. It's not a matter of only being here and eating with us. It's also a matter of honoring Shirley. And Shirley, am I safe in saying, it'd be great if everybody stayed and ate, wouldn't it? Yeah, amen. I'm going to give everybody amen right there. So, so please stand here. God, I thank you, Father, for this day. I thank you, Father, how you taught us honor, and even from the Scripture, lessons that dishonor can bring about. And God, I pray that not only this ministry, but every person in this room would not only sense the presence of God in this house, but we honor you. You are here, alive, well, reigning forevermore. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll minister among your people right now. You are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our heart seeks for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. I pray, God, that you'll speak to every heart in here today. And thank you, Father, for this great day to celebrate and honor someone we love in this house, Shirley Fleischer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, or as we begin to sing here in just a moment, as the team begins to play, the altars are open. If there's something in your heart you want to come and just pour out to God, please do that today. If you're here and you're a seeker and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I'm simply going to give you some really good advice. Don't wait one more day. He's waiting to meet you. If you come forward, someone will be glad to pray with you. If you'd like to just pray by yourself, we honor that too. We, church, need to have a culture of honor in this house. Amen? And what we have, we need to cultivate it and show others what a culture of honor looks like. Amen? Amen. So again, the altars are open. You want to come forward and worship? Please do that too. Just stand in the presence of God and honor His presence. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Sing with us, please.